Amen.
Amen. Praise God. If you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Philippians. This time I happen to know it is chapter 3. All right, so we'll get that straight. chapter 3 of Philippians. We started looking at this last week, so I'd say yesterday. It seems time kind of moves quickly some days or some weeks. And Paul here is recounting to the Philippians some warnings. He gives them some examples, and then he gives them some promises from God. And so we're going to see. And keep in mind, we've talked a lot about the Philippian church. That's the one started. It's recorded in Acts 16 when Paul and his entourage arrived in Philippi, having crossed over from Asia Minor because of the vision that Paul had of the man of Macedonia saying, come to Macedonia and help us. And they realized this is from the Lord. So they went there, and so they went to the city of Philippi, which was a Roman colony. It was primarily occupied by former soldiers of the Roman army that had fought in the civil war under Octavius and Antony against those who had murdered Julius Caesar in 44 BC. You're all probably familiar with the Shakespearean play or the history of it, you know, when Caesar was stabbed. Well, that caused a revolt and a civil war. There were two factions, and the side backing Caesar's nephew, Octavius, who became Augustus, he's the one that called for the census at the time of the birth of Jesus. So that was Julius Caesar, and then Augustus Caesar. His name was Octavius. Augustus means august, or exalted one. It was a title of magnificence given to the Roman emperor. So we know of these people, but that civil war was fought, and it ended at Philippi, or just near Philippi. And so Octavius granted to all the soldiers that had helped him land and freedom, citizenship. And so there they were in Philippi. And as you know, then a few years after that, or a number of years, more than half a century later, Paul came and preached, and the church was started. You know, Lydia was the first one. Her heart was opened by the Lord. She heeded the things that Paul said. Later, the Philippian jailer and his family, by the way, Lydia and her family also, they were baptized, and then the Philippian jailer. And then when Paul leaves, it says he went to Lydia's house after the city fathers came and asked him nicely to leave, having beaten him as a Roman uncondemned, which made them in jeopardy for their lives, having done that. But Paul was gracious to them, and they asked him to please leave the city. They didn't want any more disturbance, and they were very nice to him once they knew that they were somewhat in the frying pan themselves. So it says Paul, they went to Lydia's house, greeted the brethren, and there left. So there were Christians there. Some believed also the young girl that had followed Paul when she was demon-possessed, saying these men are proclaim that from God, and they proclaim literally it's a way of salvation. That's why it was demonic. Paul rebuked it, cast the demon out of her. That's what got him thrown into jail. She may have become a believer. Many believe that that young girl, probably being delivered from demonic possession, became a believer. We're not told specifically that, so we just can say we hope so. But there were Christians in Philippi, and the church grew. People were excited about Jesus, and so they told others, and people began to inquire and to come, and as they were told the gospel, they began to believe. And so Paul wrote back. Paul later, as you know, got thrown into jail, and as he's in prison in Rome, the church in Philippi sent an offering by the hand of Epaphroditus. You kind of have to read the whole letter to learn that. He talks about it really in chapter 4. And so he wrote this letter back to thank them, but also to give them some warnings and some guidelines and some things they needed to know, but also to proclaim to them the truth of the gospel and to let them know that he was okay, that he was in good shape. He was in prison. He was awaiting trial. He had hope that all was going to go well, but he didn't want them to worry, but he wanted them to focus on Jesus. And so that's why he wrote this book, and when we come to chapter 3 of this epistle, I should say, He tells them, as we considered last week, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. So, excuse me here. We spent some time on that last week because this is really an important thing. You can't have your circumstances determine whether you're going to be rejoicing in the Lord, whether you're going to be happy, because your circumstances are going to fluctuate pretty much on a daily basis. You may have trials, you may have tribulations. And if you're going to wait until you have no trials or tribulations before you begin to be thankful to God and rejoice in Him and be happy in the Lord, then you're never going to get to do it because you're going to always have troubles. Jesus even said, in the world, you shall have tribulation or trouble, but be of good cheer. He said, for I have overcome the world. So Christ has overcome the world. And when he said, you're going to have trouble, but he said, but be of good cheer. And that's a command, actually. And so is this. Rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Then he gives a warning. Beware of dogs. Dogs are vicious and violent. And he's talking about people when he says this. There are people that are like that. You know, dogs are very territorial, and they can say, well, they make good pets. Not the dogs he's talking about. There were wild packs of wild dogs often roamed the ancient world, even in a lot of third world countries, and sometimes in the United States. There are dogs that roam, and they are not gentle and kind. They will rip you to shreds. They're more like a pack of wolves. So he tells them, beware of dogs. Talking about people who are vicious. Beware of evil workers. There are some people that just do evil things. Stay away from them. Remember the word beware means get your eyes open. Blepete is the Greek word there, and it's a command. He's saying y'all best be looking out. Look out for dogs. Look out for evil workers. Look out for the mutilation, those who say that you know you have to be circumcised. We saw that in Acts 15. There were some men came down from Jerusalem, went to Antioch and said, unless you are saved, you can't and keep the law. Excuse me. Unless you are circumcised and keep the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Paul opposed that, so he's warning them. He said, "Don't let these guys come in and start disturbing people's consciences. You belong to Jesus." He says. Then he uses the word mutilation. The Old King James calls it the concision. Okay, concision. But he says, "For we are the circumcision." Circumcision is to cut the flesh. The word that's used in for mutilation is the Greek. Remember, I mentioned it's kata tome. And when he says that, he says, don't let those guys trouble you. The kata tome is a mutilation. Peritome is circumcision. So he makes a play on words there. He says, these people that are teaching salvation through ceremonies is what he's saying. Don't let them trouble you. Beware of them. Watch out for these guys. And when he says watch out, he means they're dangerous. You know, we see in the Christian church how churches that seem to depart from Christ begin to emphasize ceremonies. You know, all the smells and bells, as some have said. You know, they like all that stuff. One fellow said, you know, the Holy Spirit could leave that church and be gone for 100 years before anybody would notice, all right, because they've got all their ceremonies and the symbolism and everything. We don't worship through symbols. The only symbols Christ appointed are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those are visible signs. All the other things that men have introduced into Christian worship or false, non-biblical, can't find biblical warrant for them. They stretch a few verses trying to, but it's not taught there. And so Paul says, don't let these people trouble you. You know, Martin Luther at the Reformation, one of the reasons why he opposed the teachings of Rome is because, not because they had some simple little ceremonies maybe that embellished the service or something, but because they troubled people's consciences. The idea that unless you participate in the Mass, unless the priest pronounces you forgiven, unless you have last rites when you're dying, you're going to go straight to hell. All right? And if you were caught in that wicked system, you never could really have any assurance. But then they kind of taught, well, if you're in the church, you're, you know, part of it and you're showing up. It's like being in the boat, you know, and so that's what they taught. And so people were encouraged to go to church and observe the worship going on up at the front where the priest did everything and he performed the Mass, supposedly offering the real body and blood of Jesus to God as a bloodless sacrifice. They call it that, but then they say the wine becomes his blood by the magic words that the priest speaks, which is repugnant. to Scripture, because Jesus is in heaven physically until he returns on the last day. So anyway, they taught all this, but Luther saw that people's consciences were troubled. And then they went on and added this fictitious, false idea of purgatory. It's not one verse in the Bible teaches anything about purgatory. The Bible says that when you die, you either go to be with the Lord in heaven, or you end up being separated from the Lord in Hades. And then on the last day, you'll be thrown into the lake of fire if you're unsaved. And so there's no intermediate place. But Rome taught that, well, you go to purgatory, which is kind of like a halfway place where you're roasting on slow roast. But eventually, if enough masses are said, and by the way, masses cost money, if you have enough masses said, then eventually you'll get freed from purgatory and get to go be with the Lord. And so people buying into this would make sure they go to mass for themselves and others. Well, then they came up with the idea, well, the Pope, who is the head of the church and he's in charge of everything, he can issue a plenary indulgence. He can just say all your sins are forgiven. And you can buy these, is what Tetzel taught in the early 1500s in Germany. Tetzel went around preaching, you can buy a plenary indulgence. They used the money to build St. Peter's Cathedral. This, if you've ever seen pictures of it, it's huge, gigantic, and filled with tons of gold, all right? Because the money came from people that bought indulgences. And the idea was that if the Pope can forgive all your sins, past, present, and future, and all he's asking is that you make a donation so we can build this beautiful church in honor of St. Peter. So when Luther saw this, people were buying that and thinking, oh, now I don't have to go to church. I can do whatever I want to. All my sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven, because they have a piece of paper with the Pope's, piece of wax and his seal put on it, and it's signed. So, wow, I can sin all I want to now, and I never have to worry about anything. Some people think that way today. They don't even have a piece of paper from the Pope. But Luther began to oppose that, because that's not scriptural. Luther was reading the Bible. The just shall live by faith. You're not saved by anything. So he wrote his 95 theses, put it on the door in Wittenberg. And the one that was the most outstanding, that was, you might say, the death knell for the Pope, he just said, why are you selling forgiveness? If people have their mothers and grandmothers and brothers and sisters and fathers roasting in the torment of purgatory, where they're there burning and experiencing these awful, horrible tortures until their venial sins supposedly are all, those are like little traffic fines, okay, are all finally burned away in their sufferings. First of all, it's a denial of the sufferings of Christ to say that. But Luther said, if the Pope can issue a plenary indulgence, why doesn't he just let everybody out of purgatory on the basis of Christian charity? You know, my goodness, the idea that we're going to let people slow roast when you have the ability to let them out? People read that and they thought about it. They go, yeah, huh, okay. And so next time somebody tried to sell an indulgence, they said, no, we're not fooled by that. You just want our money. This is all a big lie. And then Luther did something that was really revolutionary within a year or so of that. He translated the New Testament into German and eventually the whole Bible. And as you know, when people read the Bible, there was nothing in it about praying to Mary or to the saints. There was nothing about rosaries. There was nothing about purgatory. There was nothing about popes and cardinals. None of that was found in there. All pilgrimages, all the things, you know, about all the seven false sacraments and all. They read the Bible and it told them about the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world and lived a sinless life, suffered for our sins, and rose again, and taught us how to trust him and how to live and what we are to believe. And none of the stuff they'd been taught was there, that had been taught by the Church of Rome. That's why the Reformation took rock solid root at that time in history, because people, you know, when you know you've been lied to, you're going to come back and you're going to be somewhat upset and with a vengeance at times. And when people read their Bibles and realize, wow, all this ceremonial stuff I was taught, not there. They told me if I didn't do this, this, and this, I would end up going to hell. The Bible doesn't teach that. It teaches that if I repent of my sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and repenting means you turn to Jesus, and I begin to call him, I'm forgiven, and it's free. And then everything else after that flows out of that relationship. When they saw that, that's what they began to teach their children. And of course it was opposed, but that's another story for another day. So when he says beware of the mutilation, that warning has great application today, because we see people under the guise of supposed Protestants or evangelicals introducing all kinds of foolish rituals and things, and there's a lot of Anglo-Catholicism that makes itself, works its way down into other groups where they want to act like they're Romanist. So we need to be aware of that. Paul said, beware, look out for this dangerous idea of salvation through ceremonies. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. We're not looking to see if we've been circumcised. Our hearts have to be changed. That's what needs to be renewed. We are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit. That's being contrasted with all the Jewish ceremonies of the Mosaic administration. He's saying, we worship in spirit. We don't have to go to the temple. We don't have to be circumcised. We don't have to offer blood sacrifices. That's all been done through Jesus Christ. We've been reconciled to God. He's given us his Spirit. Remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well? God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. That means from the heart, and truth means according to God's word. That's why it's so important to know, what does the Bible say about worship? So Paul says, we are the circumcision. These people try to make you feel like you're not legitimately part of the church or the people of God. The mutilation ones, because you haven't complied with their ceremonies. I had a guy tell me that I was going to go to hell because I wouldn't pray to Mary. I told him, I said, I'll stick with praying to Jesus if you don't mind. All right? And he didn't have much to say about that, because I wasn't following the traditions of the church. And I told him, here's a Bible. I said, when I read the Bible, it does not lead me to your church. It leads me to Jesus. He quit arguing with me after that, because he knew I was right. So on that point. So we are the circumcision. The true people of God are those who are trusting in Jesus, who worship God in the Spirit. He said, we rejoice in Christ Jesus. We don't rejoice in ceremonies. We don't rejoice in incense and robes and parades and processions and all that foolishness. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. Jesus is our boast, and he is the one that we love. And we have no confidence in the flesh. We're not thinking, oh, God loves me because of my race or because of my ceremonies, etc. We have no confidence in the flesh. And he lets them know, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I am more. He said, they want to go that route? I could go that route and beat them in the race. Paul lists seven things that he says. He says, if you'll notice, circumcised the eighth day. They want to boast about circumcision. I was circumcised the eighth day. I was brought up in a Jewish home of the stock of Israel. I'm not a wannabe Jew. I'm of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. So they want to talk about racial things. I've got it. He said, if I wanted that, boast in that. Concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. That's the strictest sect of the Jewish religion in Paul's day. These were the guys that kept the law precisely, and not just the law of God, all the traditions of the fathers. Okay? He said, concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. There was nothing in my outward life that anyone could condemn. Paul in Romans 7 talks about that. That's why he says the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, which literally is thou shalt not lust. So that's the one that showed me I was dead in trespasses and sins. Outwardly, Paul said, I've kept God's law, from my youth. Nobody argued with him that knew on that. But he said the 10th commandment, that came into my, that's the one that convicted him of sin and showed him that all of his other righteousness was just filthy rags. I was a Pharisee concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Now, he's not saying that was a good thing. He's just letting them know. You want to know how zealous I was for God? When I thought the church of Jesus Christ was wrong because they didn't follow the ceremonies and they preached salvation through Christ instead of by observing the law, I persecuted them. I went after them. So you want to talk about zeal? I went so far as to insanely persecute the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Does not say sinless there. He's saying no one could come to me and said I had broken any of God's commandments outwardly. I wasn't breaking any of the Ten Commandments nor the ceremonial laws. I kept it perfectly. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. You see, Paul had privilege. Paul had it from his youth. He doesn't deny that, okay? But he doesn't use it. John 80 said, it was in possession but not in use. Paul didn't deny his background or his upbringing. It was a privilege possessed, as 80 says, or 80, but not used. So he had all these things, but he's like, yeah, so what? He didn't deny it, but he did renounce it all for the cause of Christ and his glory. If you know anything about the life of Paul, you know that anywhere where Paul's advantages could be used to further the gospel, whether his education, as he says, at the feet of Gamaliel, he was one of the chief greatest rabbinical teachers in Judaism in the first century, and Paul was educated by him, whether his education under Gamaliel, his Roman citizenship. Remember in Philippi, that came in pretty handy, didn't it? He didn't renounce that. When it came, if any of those advantages would help the gospel, he would use them. His knowledge of the Hebrew language. Later, when he addressed the crowd in the temple in Jerusalem, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, not Aramaic, but Hebrew. That was the educated rabbinical language, and the people stopped to listen. He wasn't speaking in the common tongue. He was addressing them in the language that they read their Bible in. And so they listened. Paul used that. He didn't renounce that. He didn't renounce his Hebrew background. He owned it and used it. Anywhere, though, where those advantages eclipsed the glory of Christ and the truth of the gospel, he renounced and disowned all such advantages. Very interesting. So you can be in possession of privilege and you don't have to use it. And so here he says, I count the loss, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yea, indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom, then he says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I've been disowned by my own people. The Pharisees want to kill me. All those things he named off. My name is considered a curse among my own kinsmen. They hate me. He said, I've lost everything. I have no standing in that community any longer. But he says, you know what? That's okay, because all those things that I've lost, I count them as rubbish. They're garbage. I look at that. If it gets in the way of me following Christ, it's just a bunch of garbage. All this pride of background and who I am and what I know and who I know, that's just rubbish. That I may gain Christ. You see, Paul's focus. He's writing this to the Philippians for a reason, obviously. He wants them to join him, as he tells them. That I may gain Christ and be found in him. That's my goal. That's what I want. That's my pursuit. Be found in him. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. Note that. Paul didn't want to stand before God clothed in his own righteousness. Because as Isaiah says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Literally garments of uncleanness. All right? That's no way to appear before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Paul said, I want to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Or you could say the faith of Christ, all right? And some, the Greek lends itself to that. There's a whole question, is that an objective genitive or a subjective genitive? We're not going to get into that. But there's two different ways to translate this. But it's Christ's faithfulness and our faith in him. It's really, you know, the answer, well, is it this one or is it that one? The answer is yes, it's both, okay? Because your faith doesn't mean anything apart from the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. But he says, I want to have that righteousness that comes through trusting in Christ. That's the only righteousness I want to have. And if somebody says, wow, what if that doesn't work? Paul says, I'm not worried about it. Christ died and rose again from the dead. And he's promised to save all those who trust in him and give them his righteousness. Note, the righteousness which is from God by faith. I want to have that righteousness. And then what does that bring about? What he's saying, you know, to be righteous before God means to be right with him. It means to be in a right relationship with God. And that's what Paul's saying. He says, that I may know him. Remember in John 17:3, Jesus said, and this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's how Jesus defined eternal life. Eternal life is... can be understood, you know, quantitatively, that is, you live forever. But Jesus is talking about it, and the Bible speaks of eternal life, and Paul is here also, qualitatively. He's talking about the quality of eternal life. Now, a lot of people understand the idea of the quantity, and I'm going to live forever, okay, whatever that works out, however time is to be measured, or whatever eternity is, God gives me that in Jesus. And that's absolutely true. I have eternal life. By Jesus Christ and his love, I'm going to live forever. Right? That's true. Qualitatively, though, that's a whole vast continent that most Christians have never bothered to explore. All right? It's kind of like, well, I know that land is there. I hope to, you know, I'm kind of on the shore. Yeah, you need to find it, because inland there's treasures. There's wonderful things. It's not like this, you know, the New World when they found it, or those that explored Africa. They found a whole lot of other stuff, too, disease and snakes. And people that were already there that didn't necessarily appreciate being, quote, discovered, all right? they thought they were doing pretty good until the discoverers showed up. But in the world that Christ calls us to pursue him, that's an unexplored region by most Christians. And Paul's saying that I want to know him. I want to explore this. I want to know him. Know what he says. And the power of his resurrection. What does that mean? And the fellowship of his suffering. Now, most of us are like, hey, the power of his resurrection, great. Can we stop reading right there? And then he goes, no, because it's the fellowship of his sufferings. Glory comes, but Christ has to prepare us for it. And that means he's got to deal with us. And sometimes he allows suffering to come into our lives, sometimes because of our sin and chastening, sometimes simply so that God will be glorified in our lives and show that we belong to him. Paul said to Timothy, all those who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, when God chastens you, it has nothing to do with forgiveness. He doesn't chasten you, you know, by that I mean allow difficult circumstances to come up in your life, whether finances, health, relationships, etc. He doesn't chasten you so that you can be forgiven. All right, that's more like the kind of trying to have a purgatory in this life, if you think that way. And it's just as false as the Roman doctrine of purgatory. God chastens you because you are forgiven. The sin has been forgiven. And as I've often said, sometimes just like stubborn stains are hard to get out of a carpet or clothing, it takes a whole lot of work and some scrubbing. That's what the chastenings are. God wants to conform you to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. But you're pretty messed up. So am I. And that's why he has to work in your life. That's why you have to go through difficulties and suffering. That's the chastening aspect. So if you're undergoing difficult circumstances, that doesn't mean God doesn't love you. That means he does love you. He's at work in your life. Your sufferings glorify him. That is, if you glorify him in the midst of your sufferings, all right? As much as you're able to do so. And if you can do nothing else other than just call out and say, Lord, help me. You're glorifying him if you're calling on the Lord in the midst of your pain and your struggles. But here Paul says, I want to know the power of his resurrection. Back in Ephesians chapter 1, page or so back, Paul, in speaking of this power of the resurrection, in writing to the Ephesians at verse 18 of chapter 1, he's praying for them. Okay, he says in verse 16, I don't cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. I guess we'll go to 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom. This was Paul's prayer. And by the way, if Paul is praying this for the Ephesians, we ought to be praying it for ourselves and for others. Paul, you know, the Bible tells you how to pray. And here we have a good exhortation and instruction in prayer. All right? So, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Revelation means that he's going to show you things you wouldn't have known unless he opened your eyes. That's what that means. So he's praying for them, that God will do this for them in the knowledge of him, that this opening of your eyes will show you who your God is. You know, the word theology means the study of God. And so it's that you might become a true theologian. All right? So he says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. That turns the switch on, the light switch on. That you may know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, among his church, his people. The wonderful things he has for you, not just future, but now. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power? Now, this is the part that is related to Philippians. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? God himself is directly at work in you. He does use means, that the preaching of the word, you know, reading of the Bible, prayer, the sacraments, Christian fellowship, those things. God uses all of those things to help you, to sanctify you, and to encourage you. But it's God that's doing the work. And God works directly in us. He does bless the means. He makes the means effectual. Really look at it. We're going to, in a few minutes, most of us are going to be eating some bread and drinking some wine. It's like, okay, fine. Why is that so special? Well, eating bread and drinking wine, if you're hungry, it could be special, but this is not a regular meal. Why is that special? Because we trust that the Lord is with us. He's here. He makes that symbol, as we use a kind of a Puritan word, efficacious. That means effectual. He makes it effective. Why? Because we're looking to Jesus. The bread reminds us of his body that was broken. The cup reminds us of his blood that was shed for us. And so we're changed by that as we look to him. He's the one that makes this different because he is at work in the sacraments. The bread doesn't change into the body of Jesus and the wine doesn't turn into his blood. That was taken care of at Calvary's cross. That's where his body was really physically broken and his blood was really physically shed. You know the illustration about road signs and things. This is the sign, not the reality. It points to the reality, which is Jesus. So Paul is saying here, he wanted them to have their eyes open so that they would know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That was direct. That was God working directly. You don't find that too terribly often in history. You find it at the creation. You find it in the miracles that Jesus did. You find it throughout in the Old Testament also, the Shekinah glory and other things that where God intervened and worked directly. But it's not common in history. But here Paul is saying, I want you to know the direct power, the almighty power of God in your lives. That's what he was praying for. That's what we ought to be praying for. Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Jesus was raised by the direct power of God. And that's what Paul was praying for the Ephesians and by extension to us and for us. And seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. You know, there were no angels that carried Jesus up to heaven. The Father exalted him and caused him to ascend and to be at his right hand. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Well, here we see this almighty direct power. That's what Paul is referring to. That I might be found in him. That I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Philippians 3:10. And the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, Paul's not talking about a work salvation here. He's just saying I haven't been raised from the dead yet. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on. That I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. He said, I want to get a hold of this the same way Jesus has gotten a hold of me. And that means he never lets go. And so I'm not going to either. All right. And then he says, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. I'm not arrived yet. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's my everything now. Doesn't matter if I'm in chains in a Roman jail or sitting in a house in Rome waiting trial. My goal is to know Jesus, and that upward call of God transcends my circumstances and all my difficulties. Therefore, he says in verse 15, let us as many as are mature have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. God will let you know if you're not walking right, if you're getting distracted. He does that through his word and through fellowship and just in our own consciences. But he says, nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule and let us be of the same mind. Note this. He's not saying you individually need to get away from all these other sinful people that claim to be Christians. He's saying this is something we're talking to the church here. Paul's writing to a church, a group of Christians. You want to grow spiritually? Be in church. You want to come to know God's power. Hang around with Christians in Christian fellowship. It does help. And I'm talking about those that are walking according to the word. Brethren, he says, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. You know godly people. Imitate their lives. You know people that put Christ first. Start doing it yourself. You become one of those examples. But then he warns me. He says, for many walk of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping that they are the enemies of Christ, whose end is destruction. In other words, these are people that are going to hell, but they claim to be Christians, whose God is their belly. You know, I've quoted this before. Some have said Luther got into trouble not when he touched the Pope's crown, but when he touched the monks' bellies. In other words, began to preach against what they called mendicant monks. They were monks that went around begging all the time. Didn't work. They just went around and begged everybody. They were pretty aggressive about it, too. You know, you think you have a homeless problem now. I don't know if you've ever encountered an aggressive homeless person. Back in Luther's day, it was the same thing going on. They were just wearing long robes, okay, and they would definitely beg and sometimes get violent if people didn't give them what they wanted. So Paul's warning about this even in his own day. This had already started in the first century. He said, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. They're just concerned about what's going on in the world, in this earth. But then Paul says, for our citizenship is in heaven. You need to know who you are and where your real home is. Our citizenship is in heaven. This meant something to the Philippians because that was a privilege that they had. They were citizens of the Roman Empire. It had been granted to their fathers and grandfathers under Octavius. And so they understood this idea of citizenship. All right? And so when he says, our citizenship is in heaven, they understood what that meant. That meant that I have a right. Some have said, if you're in Jesus, if you're trusting in him, your right to heaven is the same right that Jesus has to heaven because you're in him. It's not your righteousness. You're entitled to be in heaven because the righteousness of Jesus has been given to you. And so there's no one who knows the Bible and believes doubts whether Jesus is worthy or welcome in heaven. He is the Lord of heaven and earth with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ, heaven is his home. It's your home too. That's what Paul's telling the Philippians, and he's telling us by them. Your home is in heaven. It belongs to you. It's your possession. No one can take it away from you. You are a citizen. That citizenship has been granted by God the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're excited about it. He's coming again. We're going to see him. Who will transform our lowly body. You know, the old King James has our vile body. You know, this body right now, it's subject to sickness. It's subject to decay. It's subject to death. It's not yet redeemed. Our spirits have been redeemed. I hope they have been. You must be born again. You've been born by the Spirit. But we await the resurrection of our body, the redemption of our body, the resurrection. Paul talks about that in Romans 8. So that now we still have to struggle. You know, my body is still subject to sin. I have to deal with lust. I have to deal with anger. I have to deal, with appetite. I have to deal with laziness, all those things, because my flesh isn't yet saved. All right? It's saved on pledge because Christ is going to raise it up, and we're bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh because he's been joined to our humanity. But we have a future hope. John says, every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. But note, who's going to transform your lowly body? Literally, it's the body of this humiliation. It humbles us before God, and it should, that we're so foolish and sinful and wayward. All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Who will transform our lowly body. This is when Jesus comes back. I hope you're excited about it because it's going to be glorious. Who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And that all things includes you and the body of your humiliation. You're going to be raised incorruptible. You will never sin again. You'll never have a word, thought, or action that is displeasing to God. That's because of Jesus, and God is going to perfect you, body, soul, and spirit in his image because of Jesus Christ and his love to you. So, beloved, be encouraged. That's what Paul's saying. Keep your eyes open, but rejoice in the Lord always, as he said in to the Thessalonians. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Why? Because Christ has overcome the world, and heaven is your home. You are a citizen of heaven. And you know what? You don't need to be ashamed. Act like you are who you are. Don't let anyone try to make you think that you're not a citizen of heaven, whether the world, your own flesh, or the devil. You belong to God. Heaven is your home. I think we have good reason to praise God and to pray. So let's do that. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the midst of our struggles, you're with us. We thank you that in the midst of our failures and our folly, Lord, you keep us. You put a check on our waywardness so that we don't plunge ourselves into destruction. We thank you for that. And Lord, we do ask you to forgive us all our sins, cleanse our hearts. Father, clothe us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Lord, we want to know that direct power of your working in us that you worked when you raised Jesus Christ from the dead, your Son. Lord, we pray that you would raise us up out of all our deadness and dullness and our just our stupidity, Lord, and just the folly and foolishness, Lord, of our hearts, Lord. It is a form of death, Lord, to be separate from you and to not love you as we ought to. Raise us up out of that, Lord. Get that away from us and get it out of our hearts and minds. Make us to be, Lord, the people you want us to be. Have your image restored in us. Lord, we look forward to the time when that work is perfected. We know even now, Lord, we are to persevere and to seek holiness. You said that without holiness, we won't see you. So, Lord, you have to do that for us and help us. We commit ourselves now into your gracious hands. And, Father, we ask all this in the blessed and holy name, the name that is above every name that is named, our Savior and our Lord, Jesus Christ, your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. And we have a song to sing, I believe.